Father God, we do pray that you would help us to bow before your goodness and your wisdom as we listen to your words speak to us about our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do take a seat. When I worked in Oxford a while ago, a story appeared in the Oxford Mail about a man who had accidentally left his wife at a motorway service station. They had both gone in together to use the loos. As often happens, the man had come out first. He forgot that he had his wife with him. He got into the car and he drove away. The wife then came out, and bless her, she put the best possible construction on it and assumed that he had been kidnapped. And so she phoned the police. And the police found him pulled over on the motorway about 30 or 40 miles further north. The article ends, quote, "When police asked Mr. Appleby when he first realized his mistake, he said, 'I asked my wife to unwrap me a toffee, and when there was no reply, I realized something was wrong.'" That story, it seems, sums up all the promise and the pain of the relationship between the sexes, which is our subject tonight as we return to our series in Genesis. And for students in Student Supper, there will be question and answer time as well. So would you turn in the Bibles to page 5, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. As you do so, can I say I'm well aware that I do not and cannot speak with the insight of a married person. Forgive me that. But as always, I will try my best to let the Bible speak for itself so that we get God's insight. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. What have we seen so far? Genesis 1 describes God's creation of everything on a massive scale, like a Turner landscape. And chapter 1 verse 31 says this: God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And then from chapter 2 verse 4, Genesis paints another picture of the same events, this time an intimate portrait of the relationships between the Lord, God, man and woman. And we pick up from last time at chapter 2, verse 18, with the astonishing statement that something is not good. Chapter 2, verse 18. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So if we can put up slide 1, my first heading is this: the need for companionship. And this is verses 18 to 20. And if you wanted a film title heading for this, it would be Home Alone. Look back, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So man and woman were created equal in the image of God. But then in chapter 2 comes the first clue that man and woman were also created different. If you read in the New Testament what the Apostle Paul says about the different roles of men and women in marriage and church, he traces it back to Genesis chapter 2. He says the description of man created first gives him a role of headship or leadership, initiative. And the description of woman created second gives her a role of helpership, which is the word that's used in Genesis. So equal, chapter 1, but different roles. Chapter 2. What follows chapter 2, verse 18, is then a kind of zoological episode of blind date. Verse 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So you can imagine the scene. The golden Labrador comes bounding up and gives Adam a huge lick. The cat comes and does the rubbing the ankles thing. And that's all very nice, but it's not the companionship that he needs. Great pets, but not good partners. So slide 2, the creation of woman, is our next heading. This is verses 21 to 23. And if you wanted a film title heading for this, it would be While You Were Sleeping. Verse 21. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now that portrait of the creation of woman says some very profound things. Man finally recognizes in woman a person like him, with whom he can have deep intimacy. Verse 23 says, "This is like my own flesh and blood. This person could become family to me." As a married friend of mine said of his wife, "Sarah is home for me." So she's like him, and yet she's also unlike him. So he doesn't say she shall be called man number two, but she shall be called woman. I don't know if you've seen the musical version, the film My Fair Lady, where the Rex Harrison character falls in love with the Audrey Hepburn character. And at one stage, Rex Harrison has a song which goes, "Oh, why can't a woman be more like a man?" And there's various derogatory comments about why she got cotton wool in her head and various other things like that. The answer to his question is that because she wasn't created to be. One of the best-selling non-fiction books last year was this one, "Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus," and the subtitle, "A Practical Guide for Improving Communication and Getting What You Want in Your Relationships." The last bit gives away the world's perspective, but this says some very shrewd things and true things, not least that men and women are profoundly different, hence the title. What it can't say is why we're different. Only the Bible can say that. And it says it's so that when we come together, it is a mix of ingredients that complement one another, and we are to value and enjoy those differences rather than try to iron them out. So woman is like man, unlike man, and also very exciting to man, so that the first human words recorded in the Bible are a love poem. That's what verse 23 is. And you could more accurately translate "this is" as "at last," or even just "wow." Only Bible translators are not that happy with that sort of translating. It is important on the one hand to reject the Hollywood myth, the idea that you are worth what you look, or that a relationship can be held together on attraction or chemistry. But on the other hand, it is important to say God did create attraction and chemistry. It is good. And we shouldn't go to the other extreme of denying the importance of those things in drawing us into relationship. So on this heading, as Matthew Henry wrote over 300 years ago, "The woman was made out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." The need for companionship, the creation of woman, then slide 3, next heading, the institution of marriage. We're on to verse 24, and the film title heading for this would be The Wedding Planner. I take it that by the end of verse 23, the man and the woman are married. God has both officiated at the ceremony, and he's given the bride away, because clearly by definition there is no father of the bride at this stage. He has said to the man, "Will you?" And in verse 23, in resounding poetry, he said, "I will." And I take it the woman has said likewise. Now that was a unique event. God creating the first man, the first woman for the first man, and bringing them together in marriage. But it was also a model event for every future marriage. And that's what verse 24 says, if you look at that. "For this reason, a man, that is any man in any time and in any place, will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So God created man and woman equal but different, with what's been called this universal urge to merge. And for this reason, verse 24, he created a structure or an institution within which they could live out their relationship. The institution of marriage. Now, calling it an institution sounds a bit clinical and unromantic, so maybe the picture of a house is better, which we've got up there on the screen. Someone has said this: on their wedding day, a man and a woman move into the house of marriage together, lock the door from the inside, and throw away the key. They commit themselves to self-giving love as the only way forward. promising to resolve all problems inside the house rather than reserving the option of leaving. And that is a great picture of what God created marriage to be, a secure house in which we can live out the ups and downs of a human relationship. So slide four, what does the house of marriage look like? What goes into it? What building blocks does it have? Well, it is heterosexual, not homosexual. That is plain from Genesis 2, and it's spelt out as the Bible unfolds. And then verse 24 spells out three things. Number one, a man will leave his father and mother. In other words, his priority relationship in life changes. I take it the Bible is saying to someone like me that my priority relationship is still to my parents. Once married, even though I'm independent of them, once married, a wife takes priority over all other people, so that while weighing up any other commitments, moves, jobs, whatever, the diagnostic question is, how will this affect my capacity to love my wife? Number two, leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The original word literally says stuck. It's a permanent commitment word. So that marriage is not built on the foundation of attraction or chemistry. That's what draws us into the house. But the foundation is promise. And that is why I've been in endless weddings here, and at the front, the couple are always asked, not do you love one another, which is always pretty obvious, but will you? Till death do you part. And it's that I will which makes marriage a secure house. I saw at the checkout in Asda the other day, one of those Good Living Quotes magazine, with the cover article, 10 Tips for Keeping Your Man. And outside the secure house of marriage, that is exactly the insecurity, isn't it? How do I keep him or her loving me, interested in me? The writer Agatha Christie was married to an archaeologist, and she said, it's the best kind of husband you can find. The older you get, the more interested he becomes in you. But marriage is a secure house because it's not about keeping your man or your woman, but keeping your promise. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. And then number three, the two will become one flesh, which includes sexual union, but it means far more. It means the union of two lives into one. Two people born as complete strangers become closer than brothers and sisters, closer than flesh and blood, so that it is now more natural for them to think of each other as my other half. And God created sexual intercourse for that context alone. By its very nature, sex feels good. That doesn't help us forward very much. What we need is to know in what context sex is good and does good. It's a bit like asking the question, is fire good? I don't know whether you think fire is good. For me, it depends on context. On top of candles or in my fireplace, yes. On the sofa or up the curtains, no. So slide number five, why is sex for heterosexual marriage alone? Well, for a start, sex is the body language of marriage. We use body language all the time. So a handshake, friendly but formal. A hug says that you're good friends, or brother and sister, or Teletubbies. So, what is sex? What are you saying? This is the answer. No, this is the question no one asks. We all know how to have safe sex. No one asks, what is sex? What are we saying when we give ourselves naked to someone else in bed? According to the Bible, we are saying, I give myself to you unreservedly, permanently, exclusively. Here's a Christian writer. To be naked with another person is a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving, and perfect commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie. The giving of the body, but the withholding of the self. Exposure of the body is like the telling of one's deepest secrets. Afterwards, there is no going back, no pretending that the secret is still one's own. It is, in effect, the very last step in human relations, and therefore never to be taken lightly. And this is very shrewd. It is not a step which establishes deep intimacy, but which presupposes it. So that sex out of marriage is to tell a lie with my body. But sex is also the bonding agent of marriage, a bonding agent of marriage. It's part of what strengthens the commitment. I don't know if you have ever mended anything with superglue, but I did something the other day, smashed it, mended it with superglue, and I was just admiring the result when I realised I had stuck together my thumb and forefinger. Only then did I bother to read the instructions, which told me that I ought to go to an accident and emergency thing, because this often needed to be surgically undone, you see. And so I thought, well, this is how can I drive to hospital? I thought perfect for riding my bike, although I won't be able to brake. In the end, I just closed my eyes and ripped them apart, and it hurt. And the Bible says if we have sexual union with someone and then pull apart, it hurts. And the more we do it, the less we are ultimately able to feel. The bravado out there, particularly among the teenager circles and the student circles, is enormous, telling us to get on with it, telling us we're missing out. The truth is that underneath the bravado, people are getting hurt, right, left, and centre. But then sex is also the bringer of children. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And so sex is also for bringing children into the world. And that needs saying in our contraceptive society. Not that contraception is wrong, but the desire for childless sex and relationships is most certainly wrong. So the commitment to get married is also a commitment in principle to become a parent, unless the Lord overrules otherwise and we're unable to have children. Because marriage is the secure house that children need to grow up in, as well as adults need to relate in. So sex is the body language of marriage, the bonding agent of marriage, and the bringer of children into the married family. And for those three reasons, it's for heterosexual marriage alone. Verse 24 again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, one unit, pulling together in one direction. Which is why, slide 6, the New Testament says a Christian must marry only a Christian. Here is the Apostle Paul advising a widow on her options in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In other words, be a believer. So is it wrong in the Lord's eyes for a Christian to marry someone who's not a Christian? Yes, it is wrong. How about going out with someone who's not a Christian? The Bible does not explicitly address that, so this is Ian Garrett applying the Bible. You have to say, at the least, that it is very unwise. And I would challenge anyone as to whether they are really doing the best in the Lord's eyes. Because certainly, once you get into your 20s or so, going out is a serious business. You are emotionally and relationally in marriage territory. And this is Ian Garrett speaking. You need to weigh this up. I would say going out in our 20s or so has got to have some element of exploring whether a friendship might possibly lead to marriage. So is it wise to go out with someone of whom I know, if nothing changes, if they don't come to faith, it's out of the question that I could marry them as an obedient Christian? My answer to that is no. Because we cannot know that they will come to faith, and so the chances are very high that we'll either have to break it off, or that we will stay in the relationship and allow it to drag us away from obedience to the Lord. Now, having said that, Christians who have married non-Christians need to know that although that original step of getting married was a disobedient one, in God's sight, the marriage is good, is right. They are to live there and get on and live out their Christian lives like anyone else. But those of us who have not yet married need to hear these lines that the Lord is drawing for our good. If I am a Christian, I must marry one, only another Christian. Two, only someone of the opposite sex. And three, only someone who has not yet been married. That's verse 24, the principles of marriage for all people for all time. And then in verse 25, we return to the story of the original couple. What do you make of this verse? The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In other words, they were completely at ease in a situation of total openness, which is why it is such a poignant verse. You can almost tell where the Bible is heading, that we're on the edge of the diving board of disaster. Because none of us will ever experience that kind of marriage. None of us will ever experience the perfect marriage that Adam and Eve temporarily enjoyed. They were the only couple ever to know what it is like to have nothing to hide from the gaze of the other person, and nothing to fear in the gaze of the other person. And that situation was blown away by the events of Genesis 3, the fall, where the man and the woman rebel against God and drag all of us, consequently, into that rebellion. And so, fourthly, lastly, we need to think beyond Genesis 2 and look at the implications of the fall. So this is slide 7. The implications of the fall. You never like a title like that, do you? When time's already been ticking on, Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. He cannot be serious. What are some of the implications of the fall, just to finish with? Well, to start with, marriage is now painful as well as joyful. Because after the fall, it not only brings a man and a woman closer together than any other relationship can, it brings a sinner and a sinner closer together than any other relationship can. So those of us about to enter the house of marriage need to realize that our other half is a sinner. And that putting us together with them is God's number one strategy for the rest of our lives, of exposing our sin and getting the sin out of us, knocking the corners off, making us more like Christ. Those of us already in the house did not need to be told that. And those of us currently on the outside of the house must not idealize it. There is as much potential for loneliness and discontentment and disappointment inside marriage as inside singleness. Marriage is not leaving all our problems behind. It is swapping one set of problems for another set, as well as one set of benefits for another set. They are chalk and cheese. Next implication, marriage may not bring children. We all live under the physical consequences of the fall, Christians included. We are not exempt. And we may not be able to have children, but as it says in Romans, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And I've seen Christian couples unable to have children who have had hundreds of spiritual children, the influence they've had. Next, we now know that right from the start, God meant marriage to be the great visual aid of the relationship between Jesus and us. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians this time. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," that is, on the cross, which is what we're here to remember and celebrate in a communion service. And Paul then goes on to quote Genesis 2. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." That is really striking. He's not primarily saying Jesus' love on the cross is a great example for marriage, although he is saying that. He's saying primarily marriage was instituted to give us a handle on Jesus' love shown on the cross. The idea is that in Christian marriage, people can see reflected there the Saviour's love for sinners and the sinner's trustful submission to the Saviour. And if you're married, your marriage is a very, very powerful evangelistic weapon. It really is. Let people into it. Let people see it. Next implication, marriage is not our greatest need. It wasn't even for Adam in Genesis 2. His greatest need was his relationship with God. That number one relationship, which is the only thing that can give us the security and self-esteem that we need. We will exhaust others if we try and get it from them. And this side of the fall, that is even clearer. Our greatest need is to be forgiven back into that number one relationship from which we have stepped. And we need to be forgiven. And for that, Jesus came into the world to die on the cross, which is what we're remembering tonight, so that we could be forgiven. And I can't say more about that tonight, but if you are on the outside looking in and you want to know, how can that happen? How can I step back from right to left? How can I be forgiven? Do please pick up one of these booklets, Why Jesus, from our welcome desk at the back. It is not the end of the world if we never get married. It is the end of the world if we reach the day of judgment still on the wrong side of God. Next thing, slide 8, and this is the last but one implication. Singleness is good. Singleness is good. It is still true, Genesis 2:18, that it is not good for the man to be alone. But here's Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. 1 Corinthians 7 is the big chapter on this, singleness and marriage. I haven't got time to go into it, but Paul explains why he says that. He just says, in a fallen world, we should care passionately above anything else that the gospel reaches people going to hell. But we all have finite time and energy, and if we are able and willing to be single, at least for now, then the time and energy that would otherwise have gone on marriage, on wife, on husband, on children, can go on reaching the lost with the gospel and building the church. I'm not saying that marriage don't do that. They are chalk and cheese. They are different things. But in that sense, singleness has great advantages. So doing this mission down in Durham, I've been able to burn the midnight oil, stay down with students till 11 o'clock at night. And I'm not letting a son down who needs a bedtime story. I'm not letting a wife down who I should have given time to. That's the point that Paul is making. So we should support marriage, that is often said in teaching here. But I want to say we should also support singleness. And those of us currently single need the support not just of other single friends, but of you marrieds. We need the hospitality of your homes because they are qualitatively different from ours. Even if they're with housemates, they're different. We need to be involved and included in your families. We need to interact with children. And you probably need a break from children. We especially need you to encourage us to use our singleness to the full for the Lord. Whether we're single by choice, by circumstances, by being widowed, by being divorced, whatever. Last implication is this. Marriage is only temporary. We might have had a clue of that in Genesis chapter 2 when it says the two will become one flesh. Because, of course, flesh doesn't last forever. Marriage is only till death us do part. And Jesus said there would be no marriage in heaven. No human marriage, that is. The Bible begins in Genesis with a marriage between man and woman. And it ends in Revelation with a marriage between Jesus and all who trust in him. And in the middle stands a cross, which is what we're remembering this evening. And if we are trusting in that, in heaven, we will know intimacy with Jesus, with his Father, and with one another like we have never known on earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness and the brilliance of your creation. Thank you that you stand behind all that is good, all that we cherish, all that we love. Please grant us, as we prayed at the start, to bow before your goodness and wisdom in the lines that you draw for our protection and for our enjoyment. And please help us to bow to your goodness in your sovereignty over our lives, over the circumstances that we are in now. Help us to live in them by faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen.